You have a Bible with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, and I will read through to verse 20. I had originally intended to go a bit further, but that was certainly biting off more than we could chew this morning. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 15. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a revelation. Father, for such a declaration. And Father, were you not to reveal this to us by the Spirit, We wouldn't dare to declare such things to be true of us. And yet, Father, we pray that we would indeed be those who stand on these promises, who live in light of the liberating truth of your word. And Father, having been liberated and having known much of this, may we know it fuller and deeper today. And may some be liberated today for the first time. Father, may they know the joy of sins forgiven. May they know the joy of a reconciled God. We pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen. I read the story this past week of a 47-year-old pastor who was on vacation with his family and suddenly, in the middle of the night, went to be with the Lord, died in his sleep. And then, as I do at times when I'm aware of such things, I go back and I listen to their last sermon, if their sermon was recorded, recognizing that you didn't know this was going to be your last sermon. And what did a man preach at his last sermon? And then even to go to the next Lord's Day and witness the worship service as the church gathered in shock that their pastor had served for so many years had suddenly been taken away from them. And it was, again, a sober reminder that one day every pastor, every minister is going to preach his last sermon. For one reason or another, they're going to be taken away in death, or perhaps they will have disqualified themselves, or they have retired, or something else will happen, and they will minister for the last time. And not only will they minister for the last time, they will one day stand before the living God, and they will give an account. They're going to give an account for themselves, as all of us must do. They're going to give an account, I believe, for their families, but they'll also give an account for their teaching, the content of their teaching, and for the flock that they served. The Apostle Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. And then he said something rather startling, for in doing this, he said, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, I'm not going to give every explanation of what that means and what that doesn't mean, but there are times when you want to say of a text, you need to let it have its voice and let it have its weight and bearing, and that certainly should bear. As that text was written to a gospel minister, it should sober him. You see there the importance of the pastor's self-watch. He needs to watch over himself, his life, his integrity, but he also needs to take careful heed to his doctrine. Much of what a man of God does in the life of a congregation is to teach and preach, and therefore not only is his life, but his doctrine is paramount. A life of integrity and a ministry of integrity, a ministry of faithfulness is of the utmost importance to that one who will stand before God and give an account, but Paul also says it's important for the flock. There are so many voices. There are so many pressures that come upon a pastor to conform to one opinion or another, to be in one camp or another, to be pleasing to this group or to that group, to keep certain people happy and content, to want to add to the church by this means or by that means. And he needs to remind himself that at the end of the day, he's going to stand and give an answer to but one. He must keep in mind that he will one day stand before that one who the Bible says who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, the one who will weigh their lives and who will weigh their message and who will weigh even their motivations. And one of the matters of seeking to be faithful is found in a word in our text this morning. It's an unusual word to bring out in this light. If I told you scan the text and tell me what word I'm talking about, you might have some trouble with it. It's a text that I have argued in certain contexts is, in a certain light, the most important word in the Bible if you want to have a faithful ministry. And it's the word therefore. And what a pastor needs to do to have a faithful ministry is to, and this is the expression I'll use, you need to live on both sides of the therefore. And you need to be faithful to both sides of the therefore. On the one side of the therefore, it is doctrine, certain truths. On the other side of the therefore, there is life, how you live. Therefore is what binds truth and action, doctrine and living. And there can be pressures for some to speak to life. I'm going to tell you today how you're supposed to live, but it's not tied to solid biblical doctrine. It's not tied to the gospel. It doesn't flow from the gospel. It could be given to anybody in any setting, Christian or non-Christian. But there's also the possibility, and some have done this, and that is to give doctrine without application, truth without its impact upon the life. And the word therefore, whenever we come upon it, particularly in the epistles, reminds us that we cannot and we must not fall to one side or to the other. The word therefore answers necessary questions. Why do we do what we do? Why do we live the way that we live? Why do we have, as we'll see today, do you have confidence in before the throne of God? Do you approach the Lord with shame or with boldness? Do you come timidly or with confidence? And why do you do that? Why are you able to do that? And if your answer is, I just don't think, I just try to be happy. I just think I'm a great guy. I think I'm a great, you don't understand doctrine. But there are going to be truths that we are going to look at and we are going to articulate today that I would imagine if I could look into the heart of every well-instructed believer that you would say, I believe that to be true. But I'm going to ask the question, do you live like it's true? Has it impacted your joy and your hope and your confidence? So if I said to some of you, do you really know the gospel? I hope you say, well, brother, I could articulate it. I could preach it. Give me just a moment. I'll stand up there with you and I will preach. But do you really know that gospel? Do you really know what God in Christ has done for your soul? We sang of it this morning. We all declared it in song and we all gave it our amen. But do you really believe it? And has that knowledge impacted you? Has it impacted your relationship with God, your walk with God? Has it impacted your prayer life? And though this is not the point of the message here this morning, has it impacted your relationships? Has it impacted your hope? Has it impacted your love? Has it impacted your pity and your mercy? Well, today we're going to consider two simple things in regard to the gospel. And these are the things in many ways you could say, isn't this really your outline every time? Yeah, sort of, kind of. But I want to consider the gospel proclaimed and then the gospel applied. The gospel proclaimed. This is an important thing for us to do and to do so often. It needs to be the heartbeat of anyone's ministry. When the Apostle Paul said, I determined that I would know nothing else among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You could quibble with that a little bit and say, well, Paul, didn't you talk about marriage, and didn't you talk about government, didn't you talk about, and yes, but even in doing all of that, he never wanders far from the cross. It's always tethered to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And some of the last words the Apostle Paul wrote before he was executed, that's the letter of 2 Timothy, and you come to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and that's a text. I remind you, if you haven't memorized it, if you don't realize that's where it comes, it's where he tells Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, and convince and rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, we all know that the they are the libs out. No, it's not that's who it is. It's actually talking about people in the church. It's talking about people that profess faith. And they, as you teach your ministry and teach and preach, one day are going to say, I don't like this anymore. I want a ministry like this. I want you to be more like so-and-so. And because they have itching ears, they will have the ability, and it's never been easier than today, to have the ability to accumulate teachers who will tell you exactly what you want to hear and the way that you want to hear it. But he says, and this is how he ends this section, he says, but you be watchful. In all things endure afflictions. That is, if you live this way, it's going to cost you. But then he says this, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Now that prophecy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is one of the darkest prophecies in the Bible. The day will come and they will not endure sound doctrine. And that is that churches are going to be divided over doctrinal issues, and people are going to leave and be led astray into this fable or that fantasy, and they're not going to want the simple, pure gospel as it is given and proclaimed in God's word. And rather than hunker down, rather than being paranoid, rather than, you know, whatever else a man could do in that circumstance, he says, listen, take the heat, do what you need to do. But he also says this, but do the work of an evangelist. Now, I don't know that there's any text that I've spent more time contemplating over the last few years than this text. And part of that's because I was commissioned to write a book on that passage, and I still haven't finished it. So I think about this a lot because I have to get this work done. But the question comes, what does it mean to be a pastor in association with his ministry? What does it mean for him to do the work of an evangelist? I believe a major application of that command in the context is this, is that a pastor gives himself to the teaching and preaching of God's word, to exhortation and rebuke and everything else that he does, as he focuses on sound doctrine amidst times of opposition. He must not forget to give the people of God the good news on a regular basis. What's an evangelist? How do you mark an evangelist? Well, you say, well, that's the guy who gets up and every time he teaches and preaches, he's talking about the good news of what God has done for sinners in Christ. And he's pointing people to that saving work, for some for the salvation of their souls and for others for the comfort of their souls. We say, man, that guy's not just a pastor. He's an evangelist. He's out there gathering souls and he's preaching in order that souls might be given. And rather than being given over to, again, some of the negativity that could crush us and to remind us, as one has said, that the joy of the apostles or the statement of the apostles or the doctrine of the apostles was not bemoaning what the world had come to, but proclaiming with joy who had come into the world. And that needs to be the heartbeat of our message. The work of the evangelist is to give not just news, not just information, not just verses, but good news, and especially that good news that we call the gospel. Now, again, there's a lot of bad news out there, and I wrote that before the events of yesterday. We can feel, and I wrote this as well, we can feel like the whole nation is on a tipping point. We can be given over to fear and anxiety and anger, and even without all of that, you don't need to have all of that in our own lives, in our own little sphere. There are things that are hard and discouraging. They're hard and discouraging within, hard and discouraging without. And what are we going to give our minds to? What are we going to give our conversations to as the most often thing that we talk about? And brethren, I just want to exhort that while it is good and right to talk through and think through many issues, we must not be so sidetracked that we forget the glory of what Jesus came into the world to do. And he came to save sinners, and he came to transform those sinners and to preserve those sinners, and one day by his power and spirit to glorify those sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is what is set forth with the reminders here of the glory of the new covenant. Now, we spent some time in the past looking at what the preacher here in the book of Hebrews has to say about the new covenant and how the new covenant is better than the old, and that the old that some were clinging to and wanting to go back to was passé, it was obsolete, and even historically passing away. And within a few short months or years, depending on exactly when this book was written, the temple would be destroyed and the sacrifices would come to an end. And so we're reminded, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And this reminds us that God has done something for you. And whenever God has done something for you, it also means that God has done something in you. He hasn't just changed your status from guilty to innocent. He's changed you from dead to alive. He's changed you from rebel to friend. He has changed you from one who opposed his will to one whose chief ambition is to do his will. And so in the flow of the text, he speaks first of what he's done in us. What has he done in us? Well, he has written and placed his laws into our hearts and into our minds. For us to walk with the Lord, something must change. You see, if I tell some of you, you need to start living for Jesus, I'd have to say to you, but before you can do that, you need to go to the cross of Jesus. You need to go to the throne of grace. You need to find mercy for your soul, because what you need is to be transformed. You need to become a different person. You need to be born again. You need to be made a new creature in Christ. And that's what the Bible teaches happens to us. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 5 years old, 4 years old, 9 years old, 10 years old, 90 years old, whatever they may be, if anyone is in Christ, they have become new creatures or a new creation. And if you are a Christian, whether you ever realized it or not, this may be the first time you've contemplated this text. If you are a Christian, God has placed his laws in your hearts and written them on your minds, and you could reverse that, placed in your mind and written on your heart. Now, this language is the language of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, listen carefully to how what this language, this isn't made up language, this is language that is replete with Old Testament significance. Exodus 31, Moses has gone up on the mountain. He has received the Ten Commandments, which were spoken with the mouth of God in the hearing of all the people. And then we read this. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. I will write my laws. What laws did God write? He wrote the same laws that he spoke with his mouth on Mount Sinai. They're the laws encoded on the two tablets of the testimony, what we call the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And then we read in Deuteronomy 10, now this is, what did Moses do? What happened with those two tablets? They were destroyed. He threw them down and broke them in light of the sin and revelry and perversion and idolatry of the people when he came down from the mountain. And then we read in Deuteronomy 10, verses 1 and following. At that time, the Lord said to me, and this is Moses reflecting on the past. At that time, the Lord said to me, hew for yourself 2 tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. Now, what is that ark? It's the Ark of the Covenant. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them or place them in the ark. Laws written, laws placed. Not in the ark, but now in the heart and in the mind. That's the language that the writer is using. In the new covenant, the law is written on the living heart, not cold, dead stone, and placed not in a box, but as it were, into the inner man, the inner person, the soul of the believer. Now note for a moment before we move on the certainty and the glory of this revelation. The Holy Spirit witnesses to us. This is a reminder to us of the inspiration of the Old Testament, certainly the inspiration of Jeremiah as he wrote the truths of the new covenant in his magnificent prophecy that we have in our Old Testaments. And in that book of Jeremiah, there is a reminder of certain false prophets, those who had dreams of their own, those who were not sent, and those who had God's word. And those who had a dream could talk about their dream, but those who had his word were to give his word. And Jeremiah did not preach his own vision or his own dream. He didn't have his own theology. He faithfully proclaimed what God had given to him to proclaim. And what the preacher is here giving to those living in those troubling days, and the church was in the midst of very troubling times, within and without. It was as politically an unstable period as you could have. If you could go back in time, you would tell them, look, the streets are going to run red with blood. The Jewish people are going to suffer a slaughter. The temple's going to be destroyed. It would be like if somebody could come from the future and say, look, the White House is going to be gone. The Capitol Dome's going to be gone. The houses of Senate, Congress, all going to be blown up. There's going to be blood in the streets. And you would how would you respond to that? I think you'd be unsettled. You'd be terrified. You have children. You have children growing up and you, grandchildren and all of the rest. These are very, very troubling times. And he addresses to those living in the troubling times, politically, spiritually, things that were going on, the persecution that was going on, some beginning to lose their jobs and lose their houses. They had not yet suffered to the point of bloodshed, but that's coming. There are doctrinal confusion and all of the rest. And it was happening in Jeremiah's day, because Jeremiah writes at the time of the Babylonian exile. Again, extremely troubling times. Read the book of Jeremiah. We may go through this shortly, and whether Derek preaches it or I preach it, Isaiah and Jeremiah hopefully will be presented here to the congregation before too long. But in the midst of all of that, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, says the Lord. And God says, I will put my laws, and I will write my laws. I'm going to do this. This is God's work. It's God's work in us and for us as it is witnessed to us by the Holy Spirit, but accomplished in the person of Christ. We see the work of the triune God here. This is God's promise of transformation. And the problem with men is not that they don't have God's law, it's that they can't keep God's law. The problem's not with the law, for the law is good and holy. The problem is with our humanity, what we are as we come from our mother's womb, what we are by nature, which is why we need a new nature, a new life, to be born again, to become new creations. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. You ever witness to somebody? And what do they tell you? Thanks, that's the greatest thing I've ever done. I was just waiting for you to tell me that. This is a joke. In fact, I saw a little video of a guy trying to get through border security. He was, coming out of Mexico. And the agent stopped him and he says, well, I need to search your car. And he goes, well, do you have a few minutes for me to talk to you about Jesus? And the guy said, go on. Because he didn't want to talk to him. He's like, that's a conversation I don't want to have. It's foolishness. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Paul brings out the same thing in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Because the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Look at the language, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, what if somehow something begins to change in them and say, well, I want to please God, but then they say, but I can't. And let's be honest, brethren, even those of us with a new nature, with the law put into our hearts and minds, at times in our lives struggle to do the thing that's well-pleasing. We have the pull of flesh at times to do those things that we ought not to do. And so we need, if we are going to be what God has called us to be and take up our cross and follow Jesus, we need a new nature. We need to have something happen in our hearts and in our minds. We need something transformative. And so this is just by way of explanation. What happened to you when you believed on the Lord Jesus? What happened when the burden of your sin rolled away? Well, you had, and I trust you can testify to this, you had the kind of heart that Saul of Tarsus had when the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him. And what are his first words after Jesus saves him? Lord, what do you want me to do? Because at that moment, the law was written on his heart and put into his mind. Right? He had a desire to do what the Lord had wanted him to do. We have the heart that he later expresses, and I articulated a moment ago, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we make it our aim or our ambition to be well-pleasing to him. And I don't know that I've ever met a true-hearted Christian who does not yearn to hear their Savior say to them one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, that's not the heart I was born with. If you ask me now, what do you want to hear when you go to heaven? That's what I want to hear. That's not what I wanted to hear when I was 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 years old. It's not part of the standard package of our humanity, but it is part of the standard package that God gives to someone in their conversion. So, standard package, it's usually talked about with automobiles. You want to go buy a new car, and you say, oh, does it have this or that? And they go, well, that's extra. Air conditioning, that's extra. But a steering wheel's not. That's standard package. Four wheels, windshield, wipers, etc. That's standard package. This is the standard package of what God does for us in Christ. He makes us new people with new hearts, new minds, with new affections, and even with a new power. That's what happens. Places his law within them, in the heart and in the mind, in the very core of our being, affecting them and how they think, how they act, and yes, how they speak and how they feel. Yes, they read the word and want it expounded, but there is something that God does by the Spirit within us as well. It's not just external. It's a new power and a new desire. But then consider for a moment what God does for us. And this is more strictly speaking, really the gospel. When we talk about the gospel, it's the very heart of the gospel message. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read here in our passage, verse 17, then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do any of you here profess faith? Have you had sins and are there lawless deeds associated with your life? Things done contrary to the law. Now, we'll be unpacking and applying this now for the rest of the message. Your sins and your lawless deeds. your breaking of God's law. Again, what's the grand delusion of mankind? I'm good. What is the description of God? All men have sinned. Not all men are good, all men have sinned. They've broken God's law in thought or word or deed. Those things, these are the things, sins and lawless deeds are the things for which Jesus died. These are the things that have sent countless people into eternal darkness. These are the things that separate a person from God in this life and in the life to come. And because of the cross of Jesus applied to us and received by faith, those things which have sent others to hell are remembered no more. Those things which sicken our lives and poison our world. The sins of others that sicken and poison the world, far easier to see at times than our own sins. Everything that's wrong with the world is ultimately due to sin. In every nation, among every people, among every tribe, everything that is wrong is due to this rebellion. All the perversion, all the evil, all the hate, all the violence, all the murder, all the lies, all the abuse, all the theft, all the greed, all the godless materialism, the idolatry and blasphemy, every falsehood and every false god, every vicious word that someone writes or speaks or thinks, every hateful deed performed, all that is dark and foreboding and fearful and loathsome. This not only outside of ourselves, but inside. And we may be like the Pharisees at times in our lives, whitewashed without, but full of dead men's bones within. Because the Apostle Paul reminded Titus in Titus chapter 3, and he speaks to all of us in regard to why we ought to be gentle toward others, because we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and slaves of lust, hateful and hating one another. It's not just out there, folks. It's in here. And the Bible tells us that for these things, the wrath of God is being poured out. And understand that, brethren. We live in a world. Well, why is the world the way it is? Because of sin, but also because of judgment. It is being poured out, Romans 1:18, but will also one day be poured out in its fullness. We're storing up wrath for the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And for many, that day will spell their eternal damnation. And they will hear when Jesus returns, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness," because the law wasn't written on their heart and on their mind. But what do we find now? And this is an exhortation given to fearful believers in the first century. For us, as well as them, for us in Christ, as a result not of what we have done, because of what Jesus did on the cross, those sins which would deservedly sink us to hell for all eternity. In the eyes of God, in the mind of God, they're forgotten. Lord, do you remember that time I? No, I don't. But Lord, surely you know all things you remember. No, I don't. And it's not speaking about forgetfulness like God is senile. It's that I passed this over. It's forgiven. It's been sent away. It's cleansed. It's not held against you in the courtroom of heaven. It's not held against you relationally by God. The debt is paid. The stain is removed. The guilt is gone. And we sing, do we not? Justice smiles and asks no more. You are, if you are in Christ, justified in his sight. So that there is therefore now no condemnation. And if there is now no condemnation, there will be no condemnation tomorrow. Justification is not begun in Christ and completed by us. It's not begun in faith and fulfilled in faithfulness. This heresy is coming back in our circles. The notion that we will complete in some measure or other what Jesus has begun, and that we are not fully justified in the sight of heaven until we have been found faithful. Let me ask you a question. How faithful? How faithful? And how do you ever know that you've been faithful enough? Maybe you should have read two more verses. Maybe you should have completed the chapter. Maybe, oh, you gave up on the chapter. You only read, that little bit of Psalm 119. Tisk, tisk, tisk. What's wrong with you? And what did you go on to do? What did you go play a game on your phone? That's it. You're done. How good do we have to be, and for how long do we have to be? What if you mess up once on the last day of a 40-year pilgrimage? Are you then cast out, unjustified, unelected, unadopted? Brethren, not only what pride, what bondage. The Savior did not declare with his dying breath, I started it. He finished it. He paid for every sin. And this is further laid out in these words. Now where there is remission of these, what? Sins and lawless deeds, there is no longer an offering for sin. How could there be? How can you keep paying for a debt that's already been paid? No sacrifice. Beside, nothing to add to what Jesus has done. There's no alternative. There's no generic, cheaper substitute. And how could there be? Listen to the logic. If Jesus is not enough, if his suffering on the cross was not enough to satisfy God, then what else? If the God-man cannot atone for your sins fully and forever, then pray tell who or what can. If he who spoke the world into existence cannot take away your guilt and your stain and your shame and rid your conscience of such things, what will? And I don't mean to belittle this when I say this. Therapy? Some people need that for certain things. Drugs? Oh, no. Having a good day. That'll take it away. Because when I have a good day, then bold I approach. Oh, okay, so the death of Jesus plus your good day. And without the good day, you have less confidence before the throne of grace than you have with just Jesus. What do we need? We're going to hire a better high priest? Scour the universe for a better lamb, fresher, better blood? Are you going to do it? What about your wallowing in your shame and remembering every day to crush your soul with the things that God has forgotten? Now listen, I believe and I understand there can be, and this is, but hear the difference, a lingering sadness for certain things, certain sins, certain failures. There are some of us who will walk with life with a limp because of certain things that we have done. But we don't limp in heaven. We may have hurt others. We may have damaged relationships that will not be healed in this life. But that reality can coexist with a robust sense that I am forgiven and that any sorrow and sadness that I carry with me to the grave will give way to eternal and spotless joy. If we know who Jesus is and what he did upon the cross, it liberates us from these things. Well, let me apply it just a little bit more. Because now I come more fully to the application of the gospel. Therefore, here we go. He did that. All right, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest, that is the Holy of Holies, not the one on earth, the one in heaven. Boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now, this is the kind of text, you know, who can drain it dry of all of its meaning and say, I said everything that needs to be said. But they are but a few words, and they are in the midst of an argument, and they are meant in short order to set before us the incredible implications of what has just been said. Let me show you how free and forgiven you are. Let me tell you how you are viewed by God in the courtroom of heaven. You who have been washed with the blood of Jesus, you who have gone through the veil, that is through his flesh, that is you have gone to God through Jesus and through the cross, what he has accomplished. In doing so, he says, let me set an extreme example. Now, the one side is only hinted at here, but it's been dealt with earlier. All right, so remember the temptation. Here's the temptation in the Jewish church of some. I'm going to go back. Jesus is too much trouble. I'm going to go back to the temple. Okay, go back to the temple and tell me what happens. What are you going to do? Where are you going to go? Because you're not a priest and you're not the high priest. So where are you going to go? Well, I'm going to go to the court, the outer court. Okay. And what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to stand outside. I'm going to hand off my sacrifice to whom? Well, to a sinful man who offered a sacrifice earlier that day for his own sins. This man who needs the same grace that you are seeking. And then what are you going to do? I'm going to come back. And what are you going to do? And then what are you going to do next? Well, what are you going to do next time you sin? Well, I'm going to go back. And then what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to go back. I'm going to kill another animal and kill another animal and kill another animal. Hey, but Yom Kippur is coming. Oh, that's right. What happens on Yom Kippur? Well, somebody's going to go inside the temple and they're going to go behind the curtain. And there they're going to offer blood once a year, the high priest. And he's going to go there with bells on, his vestments. And remember what the bells are for? The bells are to speak of the reality that he was still alive, that he had entered into, in an earthly sense, the presence of a holy God and not been killed. That's a big deal because, remember, God said, you can't look upon me and live. No man can look upon me and live. Even sinless angels veil their faces and their feet as they stand or say they minister in the presence of a holy God. They have ceaselessly cried out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when Isaiah caught but a vision of it, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips when I live among a people of unclean lips. And it would be possible to say, if I as a sinful person went into the presence of a holy God, I would be consumed. You ever thought about that? You ever give any thought about in light of what you did, what you said? And I know what some of you have done. I'm not going to say it. And I know some of what I've done. And I'm going to say to some people, you think you're going to stand in the presence of a holy God? Think you're going to stand there one day and bring what your good works? Would you help an old lady across the street one time? You paid most of your taxes. You only looked at a little bit of porn. You only cheated on your wife in your heart. You only hated people in your heart. You only murdered them in your mind. Good luck. You're going to stand there in the presence of a holy God when the high priest would enter trembling. Did that high priest go in, throw open the curtain, and march in? No, he came in with the bells on his garments. Again, how did one man go once a year with in behind the curtain to an earthly veil? Trembling. What does the blood of Jesus allow you to do? You, Jew, you Gentile, you who are walking with integrity and you who have blown it recently, you who have sinned relatively little and you who have shattered every commandment more times than we could count. You get to go. If we could go back, we could go back to ancient Israel and somehow work your way into the temple, and somebody says, that's the veil right there. You want to go in? You're like, not me. Not me. Well, that earthly thing, it's following a pattern. It's speaking of reality in heaven. There is a place, as it were, where God dwells and sits on his throne, and Jesus sits beside him. And the one on earth was a picture of the one in heaven, and it was meant to show for generations the reality and sinfulness of sin and the necessity of a better priest offering a better sacrifice. And if I said to you, well, okay, you can't go into the control room. I'll use an illustration here, all right? If I said to you, you're going to fly a Microsoft a flight simulator, 747, and you're going to have to land it, and you get behind the stick, and all of a sudden you're just all over the place. You're turning upside down. You're crashing into mountains and everything else. And go, okay, all right, now let's go into the real one. And you say, listen, if I couldn't fly the simulator, how can I fly the real? If you wouldn't dare go behind that curtain on earth, what are you going to do when you sit in the cockpit of the real thing? And how do we get to go? You go with boldness. Or with confidence, I now draw nigh. With confidence, I now draw nigh. No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne. No bells on your garment. No fear of death, no fear of condemnation, not even a take off thy shoes, no hiding in the cleft of the rock. You stand and you look up in the presence, again, of that one who made sinful angels veil their face and feet. You know, we speak, and I think well and rightly, but we use the example that Jesus gave of the man, the sinner who stood far off. And he beat on his breast. And you remember, he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. And he beat on his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went home from his house that day justified. And you know what Jesus became for him? The glory and the lifter of his head. Because before justification, he looked down. But in justification, he can look up. Look up, saint. But I, no, not but you, but he. Yes, the but I will lead you ever and always to condemnation or to pride. It is the but he that makes us bold. But I have sinned, yes, and you've been forgiven. But yeah, we want to say sometimes, but how forgiven? So forgiven that you can stand where angels fear to lift their eyes and say to God, you're my father and I'm your child. But you say, my sin has abounded. I know, but grace did much more abound. And again, brethren, our singing is sometimes better theology than our feeling. Grace, grace, marvelous grace. Grace to cover all our sin. In Christ, in the presence of God, no stench, no condemnation, no guilt. Go boldly where men of old trembled to go. Reckon not just with your sinfulness and the horror of your sin, but with the glory of your Redeemer and of his work. Reckon with both. There is a new and living way, which he consecrated for us. For us. What he did for us. And he says, come through the veil. Come behold my hands and my side. And come to God through myself crucified. And again, I have to say, there was a time I would have been a bit fearful of preaching this in this way, because I would have been afraid that somebody would be led to have a light or trivial view of sin. But in light of what's being said here, look, your sins cost the Savior everything. It cost him his blood. I can't have a light view of sin in light of that. And though I do not want anybody to have a light view of sin or to think or to draw the conclusion, well, then let's continue to sin that grace may abound. I say with the apostle, God forbid, may it never be. But listen, I also don't want anyone to not enjoy the fullness of the glory of what the Savior has done. And I think I deal pastorally with far more people who sing their chains fell off, but live as though chains are on. Who sing they're free, but live in the midst of their own condemnation. It is this gospel which allows us to have the hope expressed at the end of Jude's little epistle. And this is the hope of all of us, isn't it? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding shame. I have heard people preach that. I've heard people preach, one day you're going to stand and everything you've done as a believer, all the things you didn't do, all the people you didn't witness to, all the Bible you didn't read, all the prayers you didn't pray, and you'll stand there and you'll be so ashamed. No, I'm going to stand there and be so happy. Because I'm going to stand there, not in the remembrance of my failure, but clothed in the righteousness of my Savior, which the Bible calls the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You'll stand in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And only such a people can live with the joy and confidence to say to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the magnificence of the gospel. And Father, we pray for grace to really believe and to apply to our own so often sorry selves. We are not what we ought to be. We have not measured up to what we have learned. And yet we, because of the Savior, are free and forgiven. And Father, thank you that our sins, which are many, and our lawless deeds beyond counting, will not be remembered before you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.